when I was a little boy, we'd go to family reunions, and, you know, the men would gravitate toward the front of the house, and the women would be in the back or near the kitchen and stuff, and I'd get ready to go back there to say something to my mother, and my father would say, son, trust me, you don't want to go back there now. Well, good afternoon. How are you? Great. Good to see you. Now, I got a confession to make. How many of you are sleepy, by the way? Tell the truth. Join the club. Okay, here's the deal. Elton Trueblood said it's always 2 o'clock in the afternoon in hell. So, here's the deal. If you are sleepy, I just want to cut a deal with you. If you are sleepy, go ahead and sleep, okay? No, seriously, I've slept on the best of them, so what goes around comes around, and you just help yourself. In fact, we've got plenty of room. You can lay down. We got some empty chairs back there. You can go to sleep. But you know, the worst thing, if you could stand up here where I stand and look out at an audience, you would understand that speakers can see more than you think they can see, okay? So don't fight to sleep. Just don't fight it. Don't fight it. You know, if you're sleepy, go ahead and sleep. But just don't do one of these two things. Don't do like this. That's distracting. Just go ahead and lay your head on your friend's shoulder and have a nice sloppy sleep. Okay? Don't drool on her dress, but, you know. And the other thing is, don't do like this, pretending as if you're reading or praying. That's lying. So just go ahead and sleep. It really is a treat for us to be here with you. Karen and I, through the years, have done a number of these seminars and workshops on marriage and family-related issues. And we enjoy doing them, but it's sort of like a love-hate relationship. Let me explain. On one hand, we enjoy sharing the information, but there's always a tad bit of a frustration because we want to dialogue and interact with you as well. So what we've decided to do today, rather than being talking heads and talking about a whole lot of stuff, we're just going to take the first part of our time together, and we'll share a little bit, some content about, you know, this whole idea of keeping our marriage vows. And then the last part, the last 20 minutes or so, we'd like to spend in just dialoguing with you, answering any questions that you might have. And so we'll just have you be bold enough to stand up. I think we have a wireless microphone that we can pass around. Well, having said that, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer and we'll get started. Holy Father, we thank you so very much for what you have said to our hearts already. Lord, this morning was a precious time, and thank you for how the Spirit of God met us. And for so many, Father, what you've shown us and the things that you've said to our hearts. And God, we just thank you. And Father, I pray in the name of your Son that you'll speak to our hearts this afternoon. Make this a great time. Lord, govern our steps, guide our hearts, speak, Father. Bring solutions to issues that we struggle with and wrestle with. But I pray that we'll emerge from this time with a deep-seated commitment to the marriages that you've called us to be a part of and that covenant that we have made in the sight of God. Lord, we thank you and we love you and thank you for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to tell you how I met my wife. As I shared last night, actually, we've been married for 39 years. On May 22nd, we will celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary, and she is absolutely the joy of my life. Yep. She is wonderful. But I'll tell you how we met. We met in college, and a true story, I had broken up with my high school sweetheart a couple of weeks before I came back for my sophomore year in undergraduate school, and I had been deeply in love with this young lady, and believe it or not, girlfriend kicked me to the curb. Can you believe that? Somebody would actually do that to me. And so, at this truth, I got back on campus. It was like the first day I was back, and I was in my dorm room. I was on my knees praying. I said, God, no more women. They mess you up every time. And I got carried away in this prayer. So I'm going to be focused this semester. I'm not going to be distracted or deterred in any way. I'm going to stay just me and Jesus. And I'm not going to date anybody. I'm going to pour myself into my studies and my walk with God. I need time to heal. You know, I was getting into this thing here. Well, people who know me know that I can be fairly focused once my mind is made up. And so I got up off my knees and started walking down to the main administration building, my heart and mind filled with this deep-seated, stalwart, single-minded, focused prayer that I just prayed to God. Okay? And so I'm walking down to the main administration building. Again, I'm rehearsing this thing. And I get to the doors of the main administration building. I'm not going to be distracted, deterred in any way. I'm going to stay focused. Throw open those doors, and there at the top of the stairs were these two brown legs. And I said, Lord, what have we here? I learned a very important lesson that day. Never make foolish vows. Those legs belonged to Karen, and she was new on campus, and my mama taught me to be hospitable to strangers. And so I introduced myself, and I said, you are new here, and I'd just like to show you around. And I've been showing her around now for almost 40 years. So that's how we met. And Karen's going to come up in a few minutes and talk about some issues related to relationship. But I just want to lay a little bit of a foundation this morning as we step back and we talk about marriage. One of the great tragedies in our culture is that we get, now I'm going to use an expression and explain it, we get terribly transactional when it comes to relationships. We so gravitate to how to do this, how to communicate, how to resolve anger, how to fight fair, how to negotiate the relationships, and we watch Dr. Phil and we get our little tips on how to do things. And by the way, he ain't all bad. I'm not knocking him. But we get our little sound bites and little four or five steps, and we read these books that some of us write, and I'm guilty that I've written some of them myself, and everything's so transactional. Well, the most important thing in your marriage is the holy why. The holy why. The why question is the purpose question. The why question is the vision question. The why question is the stuff that produces endurance. You can know how to do things the right way, but if you don't have a holy, sacred why in your relationship, I don't care how many tips you master, and I don't care how many techniques you master, and I don't care how many seminars you go to, if the why question is not solved and addressed, and the vision question is not understood in your heart and mind, it's just a matter of time before isolation will take place in the relationship. I have a friend of mine that has a beautiful, beautiful house in Potomac, Maryland. And some years ago, after he moved in, I was up visiting them, and it's a gorgeous, huge piece of property. Actually, a huge house. The property itself is about 2-3 acres there. And he took me around the house, and we're looking outside the house, and it's got this beautiful golden retriever. Beautiful dog. The house, though, sits on a fairly busy thoroughfare, both east and west and north and south. It's right on the corner there. And there's no fence. There's no fence around the house. He's got tennis court and pool in the back. That's fenced in. But around the front part, there's no fence. And so we're walking around, and George is showing me the property, and we're talking. The dog is following us all over the place. And so we head back into the house. I said, George, you forgot the dog. Aren't you afraid the dog's going to run out in the street? You know, he said, no, Crawford. And he whistled, and the dog came. And said, I want you to look at this. I looked at the dog's collar, and there was this little device there. And George began to explain, Crawford, you can't see it, and most of us can't see it, but this property has a hidden fence. And whenever the dog gets close to the hidden fence, this electrical thing that's buried underneath the ground, it sends out this sound that we can't hear, but that dog hears, and it backs away. Every marriage needs to have a hidden fence. Needs to have a hidden fence. Now, the world may not recognize it or see it, but you and your spouse clearly know that it's there. And I just playing with that analogy, the Bible tells us what's involved in that hidden fence. That hidden fence involves the vision for marriage, and it involves the covenant of marriage. And there are some issues related to the relationship that Karen's going to talk about. But first, the vision of marriage. The question is, why marriage? And I don't mean to insult you, but we need to get back to the holy why. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we know the story. Adam was created. He was given the assignment to name all the animals. He noticed while he was naming all the animals, this is not meant to be humorous, but as he was naming all the animals, that they came in pairs. There was a slight difference between them. And as he's naming the animals, God shows him that he is alone and everything else has a companion but him. Deep sleep falls on the man. And when he wakes up, God had performed this incredible surgery and he crafted Eve out of the rib of Adam, brings Eve to the man, to Adam. And this is the vision that God says. Adam declares in verse 23 that she is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, here's the deal. This is the vision for marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That one insight is the anchor statement that produces longevity in a relationship. And any marriage that violates those three components of that vision is in serious trouble. And I just want to shoot straight with you. He says, therefore shall a man and a woman leave their parents, cleave to themselves, and become one flesh. And let me just make a few observations about the three components of the vision for marriage. Number one, they have to leave. 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 A commitment to be married is a healthy statement of independence. If you're not going to be independent, and forgive me for shooting so straight here, but I'm a pastor, and I got to tell you, the grief and the problems that's caused because young couples will not leave or over-controlling parents will not let go. You must leave home. Leave. You have to leave emotionally. The vision of marriage says that the priority relationship is the man that God has brought into your heart and life. Or to the guy, it's the woman that God has brought into the heart and life. Karen and I have a conversation. All of our children are married, and I've had this conversation with their in-laws to let them know what our vision is. Whether it's our daughters, I've said to the in-laws of our daughters, I've said, I have been the number one man in this woman's life. And when she says, I do, I am no longer the number one man in her life. Your son is the number one man in his life. Karen has had similar conversations with the in-laws of our sons. I have been the number one woman in Brian's life or in Brendan's life. Now your daughter is the number one woman in his life. You must leave emotionally. And I could talk an awful lot about this. The implications of this are huge. Too many of us keep running back to mama and daddy whenever there's a problem, and we keep inviting them into the relationship, inviting them into the issues, which demonstrates that we have not left yet. You need to leave home financially. Now, I know in today's economy and all of the issues that's surrounding us right now, everybody needs help every once in a while. I'm not saying that you don't do that. But there needs to be a healthy sense of self-reliance, a reliance upon God to meet your own needs. I think you need to leave physically. There are times in which, maybe you do need to stay at mom and dad's house because you're going through a rough time. But there needs to be a move-out date. Because all of these dependencies, all of this procrastination, and then you got all of the history of the relationship. Everybody has stuff. Everybody's dysfunctional. It's just the amount of the degrees, you know? And we all have stuff. And when you don't leave, that stuff mutates. And it gets complicated. And so it is the leaving that is so terribly important. You got to go. Leave. That's part of the vision. Cleaving is the second word. And I've already sort of trampled on this a little bit. That word cleave there in the Hebrew, it's an inseparable bond. It's an inseparable bond. See, when we get married, to be married says that you need your spouse. Be very careful. Sometimes I know we talk about boundaries and there needs to be boundaries in relationship. Don't get me wrong. And, you know, and we need to run from codependency. That is true. And in a certain sense, yes, there's a certain part of us that we are still individuals. But the truth of the matter is we got married because we said that we needed that other person. And to be needy is not all negative. To be needy is very, very positive. We have said that that other person is a gap filler in my life. That other person rounds me out. And so the vision is that we come together and we leave home and we are like this with each other. Some years ago, this is when I was on staff at Campus Crusade for Christ and involved in leadership there, and Karen was helping out with a special project that we were doing, and we were having a meeting, and one of my staff did not like the way Karen was doing something. And so he made this statement, which was unfortunate for him. He made this statement to me. He said, "Crawford, I have a problem with Karen." At which point I said, "Now, look, you need to back up a little bit. I think you probably need to change your phrase." "No, I have a problem with Karen." No, you don't want to say that to me. Because, see, if you have a problem with Karen, you have a problem with me. If you got a problem with her, you got a problem with me. It's a package deal. Now, what you probably need to say is that I have a problem with how Karen's doing this. Well, that's more objective. But once you say you have a problem with my wife, now you got a problem with me. Because this is a package deal. And I think, really, that's what is meant by this. You cleave to one another. You don't show each other up. You don't dog your husband out. You don't talk to your girlfriends about his faults. You don't drag him through the mud. You don't disrespect him. And if a guy was here and guys know I'm harder on them than I am on women, you never do that to your wife. You don't treat her like she's second class. You guys are here, and the enemy's out there. You're not each other's enemy. You cleave to one another. The third part of that vision statement is that you become one flesh. You leave, you cleave, and you become one flesh. Now, the becoming of one flesh is not just a sexual union, although that's important. Don't get me wrong. That the celebration of sexual intercourse makes a statement that I love this woman and she is part of me and she says I love this man and he's a part of me. But the oneness is bigger than that. It is bigger than that. There's a whole new person that emerges. There's a sense of an identity that you have together that you don't have separately. And that's the vision. The Karen is me and I am her. And it was always meant to be. I can't imagine living without her. My parents were married for 53 years before my father went home to be with Jesus. And about a year and a half or so before he passed away, maybe a year or so, he had congestive heart failure and arthritis and a number of other physical things. He's gone now fast. And we had sold the house and they were living in, because it was just too much for them to take care of. And they were living in this apartment. And I was visiting them. They lived in Roanoke, Virginia. We live in Atlanta. I was up visiting, helping with some of their affairs. And I just couldn't sleep this one night, probably, 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning. And the part, my where I was staying was, it was right real close to their bedroom. And I heard my father say, "Oh, Sylvia, I'm so sorry." What had happened was he tried to get up to go to the bathroom, and but he was moving so slow, he had an accident. And listen to what my mother said. "That ain't nothing, Crawford." He's a senior. "That ain't nothing, Crawford. I'll clean that up. We're married. We're married." So the vision is leave. If you're not willing to leave, I say this to young couples right now. I really do, because of all the divorce stuff and what we have to go through as pastors. And see, I tell them up front now, please forgive me for feeling so dirty, but if you're not willing to leave, don't get married. Please don't get married. Leave, cleave, become one flesh. Now, the other part of the hidden fence there is the idea of the covenant of marriage. Did you realize that the wedding ceremony is the last holdover from the ancient covenant ceremony? I haven't checked this out completely, but I do believe it's probably the only thing that is lingering from the old covenant ceremony. To be married is not an agreement. It's not a contractual agreement. It's not people coming together and saying, "Okay, well, you know, we're getting married because dual incomes, we could do this, we could pay each other's bills and have tax credits, and, you know, plus, you know, I like to have sex, and so I can't do that if I'm a Christian. We ain't married, so let's say I do, and, you know, we'll have sexual pleasure together, and we want some kids and this kind of thing, so we'll mutually do that. And let's just agree upon how we'll set this thing up. You know, you got to be happy, I got to be happy, and we'll write up an agreement." That's a contractual relationship. Protecting your own interest. In the Bible, marriage is a covenant relationship. It comes from the Hebrew word bereth, which means a sacred, solemn, binding agreement. By the way, Kay Arthur has a phenomenal book that she wrote years ago called Our Covenant God. Great, great book where she goes into great detail about covenants. But I won't bore you with the 8 or 9 things that used to take place in a covenant relationship. But whenever I do weddings, this is part of the ceremony. And whenever I counsel young couples, this is part of what I tell them. Bereth means a sacred, solemn, binding agreement. And when you entered covenant, it wasn't just an a la carte part of your life. It was your whole life. So I said to my sons and to our daughters, when they came to me, our boys said, Brian said, "Dad, Corey's beautiful, we're in love, and I'm going to ask her to marry me." You know what I tell them? First thing I said, "Great, she's gorgeous, she's beautiful, wonderful, great this, but I want to tell you something, son. Look me in the eye, buddy. Marriage is forever. You understand me? Don't let your hormones write a check that your will can't pay. Marriage is forever. Heather, marriage is forever. It is a sacred, solemn, binding agreement." You know, I just want to point out the 4 things that I talk about in a covenant relationship or a covenant marriage. The first thing that often would take place, the number one thing that take place when two parties would enter into bereth, was that there was a statement of agreement. They understood completely what they were getting into. And they spelled out the terms. They talked about the implications of what this means. Unfortunately, we spend more time outlining the wedding ceremony than we do understanding what marriage looks like. And so there needs to be an understanding of the leaving, cleaving, becoming of one flesh, what this absolutely means. And I think in counseling, you ought to know what the vows are going to be taken mean. And by the way, I have to give an okay on the people when they want to do their own wedding vows. Because I don't know what they'd be saying. "I love Coke and you love Pepsi and together we'll live happily after." What in the world is that all about? But it's a statement of terms. If there was a statement of agreement, they spelt that out. The second thing that they would do is that they would take a big sword-like thing, and Karen doesn't like for me to do this in wedding ceremonies because it sounds so gruesome, but they would take something of great value to them, like an oxen, and they literally would slay it and cut it in half, symbolizing that I will give up everything to keep breath. There's nothing in this world that's more precious than this bereth, this sacred, solemn, binding agreement. The third thing that they would do would be that they would exchange belts. Now, today we wear belts for, I have a belt on, but trust me, I don't need it. I really don't. It's just, whatever. Y'all don't need some of your belts either, but I shouldn't say that to women. But the belts that they wore back then was for support. Also, they wore, flowing garments, and if they ran, they would tuck things in the belt. It was very significant. And they would exchange belts, saying that I am your support. You are my support. And as long as I have breath, you'll never guess whether or not I have your back. You'll never guess, no matter what the situation is. And the fourth thing that they would do would be that they would exchange weapons. Very interesting. Symbolizing that my enemies are your enemies, and your enemies are my enemies. But we're never going to be each other's enemy. That's what the wedding ceremony absolutely is all about. When two people come up in the presence of witnesses and they pledge their lives together in the sight of God, they take bereth, and then they exchange the rings symbolizing that you are forever a one-woman man, Crawford, and you are forever a one-man woman, Karen. This is the symbol of the sacred, solemn, binding agreement. Now, the third part of the vision, and Karen's going to come up and share a little bit more of this, has to do with roles. First, leave, cleave, become one flesh. Secondly, the covenant of marriage. And thirdly, understanding my definition in the relationship. Ephesians chapter 5 says, ladies, submit to your husbands. But I tell you something, the hardest responsibility in that text is the man's, because the man is told, you must love your wife as Christ loved the church. You got to nourish her, and you got to cherish her. You got to lay your life down and give yourself up to make that woman great. Karen, why don't you come and share?
Okay, let me just read a couple scriptures before I give you a little quiz. Y'all ready for y'all quiz? Okay, a couple scriptures. I love these scriptures. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is a crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. Proverbs 21:9 says, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Verse 19 of Proverbs 21. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Is there anything good about a woman? Here's some good things. Proverbs 14:8 says, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. But Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And Proverbs 19:14 says, house and wealth are inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Well, we leave, we cleave. Let me add my thing. We need to weave. Keeping your vows. Let me do a little quiz before we get into the contest. I'm going to go through a little acrostic, a little four A's and three T's. So let me give you a little quiz first. Find a little empty space somewhere on your paper. All right, and this is going to be your ranking. You're going to use the number 1 to 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1 is for poor. It's on a scale of 1 to 5. The poorest, is you're going to assign the number 1 up to the number 5, which is the very best. You guys got that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So if you put a 1, there's no such thing as 0. So if you have to put a 1 to 5. Anyway, so here it is. Number 1, your first. You're gonna choose one of these two words. I'm going to give you the description, and then you're going to put one of these two words, which I'll tell you. And I'm going to do a quiz from 1 Corinthians 13. All right? So this is the deal. The question is, is your romance, and you're going to have to write one of these words. We'll do the rating at the end, but one of these two words you're going to write first. Is your romance hopeful or hopeless? There's only two words you can use. Is it hopeful, girls, or is it hopeless? What would you say? All right. Second one. All right. Second one. Here's the question. Is your love, and your choice words is your love selfless or selfish? You got it? And this is a hard one. I always get this messed up. The third one is an intimacy. You know when you when you have a little fellowship. An intimacy, your question is in intimacy do I, okay, here's your choices, receive love or accept love? Receive love or accept love. It's like CNN about come on in 5 minutes, get busy. Or is it, Lord, I'm just here for you, honey? That's what I'm trying to say. You got what I'm saying? Receive love, 5 minutes. You got 5 minutes for the turning the channel. Or accept love, whatever. We're just going to work this out. You got that? Okay. The next one is your love, here are your choices from the Corinthians. Is your love patient or impatient? Generally, girls, patient or impatient? I'm almost finished. And then here's number 5, I think. It says, do I as a habit act, the choice of words, becomingly or unbecomingly? Becomingly or unbecomingly? And here's the last one, number 6 is two parts of number 6. And this is when you use your scale 1 to 5. On a scale of 1 to 5, 1 being poor, 5 being the best. This is what you would say. I enjoy a satisfying sex life. If you need to cover it up, just cover it up. No zeros. 1 to 5. All right, got that one? And here's the second part of that. My husband would say, our sex life on a scale of 1 to 5 is a what? All right, look at that for a minute. How you doing? All right, turn over to your outline. Thought that was kind of cute. Think about that. But I would encourage you to go through 1 Corinthians 13 and put your name in those spots. You know, starting in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, it would read something like this. it would read something like this. Instead of love is patient, put your name in it and say, Karen is patient. Karen is kind. Just go through and give yourself a quiz and say, Karen does not brag or act arrogant. Put your name in the place of love in 1 Corinthians. Give yourself a little quiz and see generally. You know, I always tell people out of four, this guy's over here, but he's translating. Out of 4 weeks of the month, you know, with us women, we're like, you know, getting ready for a cycle. We're getting swole. We're on a cycle. There's really 1 week in the month that everything's everything, right? But unfortunately, there's no disclaimers like that in the Bible. So when it comes to 1 Corinthians 13, be specific. Do it on that 1 week of the month that everything's cool. And then try it when all your hormones are raging. 1 Corinthians 13. But anyway, let's get down to some of the real stuff. Here's an acrostic for the word work. W-O-R-K. Now, Crawford, he talked about a sweet little family. He had a mother and father. And Sears, his mother wore an apron every day with pearls, and she kept her glasses on this little chain on her chest. I mean, this was a trip kind of a family. I mean, he had a mother and a father, two older sisters and an uncle. He had this great little family. God just blessed him. And then he met me at college. And here, I was born to an unwed teenage girl that had an affair, got pregnant by this guy, kicked him to the curb, and you know, I grew up in a single-parent family, and my mom would go on and have three other children, but three of us have different fathers. But God saved me in March of 65, and it is amazing what God had to take me to school, one of those crisis buffets. It was like a marathon, but taught me what marriage looked like, because I didn't have a role model for that. And then when I met Crawford and his little cute little family, many times I had to go into the bathroom and talk to myself in the bathroom and says, God, I don't know where this man came from. I don't understand what marriage is. I've never seen it modeled. My mother, you know, men were an endangered species, not unless you were born into the family. But God, when I said those vows on May 22nd, 1971, as a believer in Christ, I said, Lord, your reputation's at stake. Help me not to be a fool. And so for 40 years, I've loved that man over there. Now, I could have hurt him a little bit, but I loved him. But marriage takes work. Keeping your vows takes work. W, the W stands for wisdom. James says, you lack wisdom? Ask God. I couldn't ask my mom. Even my professors at a Bible-believing, scripture-quoting church, school, I didn't ask. I had to ask God for wisdom. Ask God. Marriage takes work. So W is for wisdom. O is for obedience. I'm afraid to disobey God. 1 Samuel 15 says, obedience is better than sacrifice. And if you're not willing to obey what God says, especially when you know the truth and you don't do it, you're willing to sacrifice. And you may not sacrifice, but your children may pick up your mess and suffer for your disobedience. Trust me, I know what I'm talking about. So O is for obedience, 1 Samuel 15. R is for responsibility. It's your responsibility to know truth and to do it. I love what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It basically, in the middle part of that chapter, it's saying, this is Karen paraphrase, take care of your own business. Bottom line, take care of your own business. It doesn't matter how you were raised, your background. I have every reason to be a straight-up crazy girl. I have all the papers, the documents to say she can be really crazy. But according to my God, who I trust, who saved me, who sacrificed himself on the cross for me, I need to take care of my business. So when he's not acting right, I need to act right in spite of who he is. So when women come and tell me, you know, I married this guy, I shouldn't have married him, I'm a believer, but it was a mistake, I says, you know what? What I understand about the covenant of marriage and God's permissive will is when you said I do, you did, you're done, forget about it. Work on it, girl, work on it. It's your responsibility. It's hard. It's hard, and it's always amazing to me when I talk to some of my single friends that want to get married, they're hitting the panic button, you know, they're clock is ticking. It has gone off. All kinds of alarms have gone off. And they want to be married. I said, let me tell you, marriage is hard work. And it's always like flies in the house. The flies in the house want to get on the outside. And the flies on the outside want to get on the inside. It takes work. Be responsible. Okay? Take care of your business. Am I being too straight? Okay. Okay. W-O-R-K is knowledge. You got to know God for yourself. You have to know God for yourself. I love what Kay talked about today. You have to go to the Word of God. You have to go to the Word of God and says, God, I just don't know. I don't understand all this stuff. I used to have a problem with the Bible, you know, earlier in our marriage because I thought, you know, God was playing a trick on me and he put all these scriptures in and these people weren't even married. Some of these guys weren't even married. So he didn't know anything about submission and that really didn't apply to me. So I was wanting to edit the Bible to fit me. Can't do that because your Bible is not going to be different than my Bible. If God is true, he's true all the way through. So I needed to go to God's school and to know God. Knowledge, knowledge, and knowledge. Another thing God has given me, he has placed in my life some godly women that will not let me be messy. Stop whining. You know, I tried to whine on this one lady in Atlanta. She wasn't having it. She wasn't having it. She says, after a while, Karen, you need just to grow up. And I needed someone to help me to grow up. Stop whining. Find someone that can speak truth into your life. And when you say it's hard, it is hard, but you need someone to walk with you and help you. Knowledge is king. So that's work. W-O-R-K. Wisdom, obedience, responsibility, and knowledge. And let me give you the three T's with your guy. There's three things you need to know. You need to know what ticks him, what tickles him, and what makes him tick. Tick, tickles, ticks. Ticks him off, what tickles him, and what makes him tick. Go to school on your man. And no wonder marriage is for a lifetime, because, honey, it takes a long time to know the guy. You think that guy over there, I know everything about him? No, do I? I don't know everything about you, do I? 40 years. I'm still learning, but you know I'm still learning things about me. So go to school with three T's. What ticks him off, what tickles him, and what makes him tick. And then lastly, here are the four A's. The four A's. Accept him. Accept him the way he is. You know what? God does not make mistakes. We make mistakes. So the first thing you need to do is accept him. Just sit in the corner somewhere and just have a good conversation with God. It says, you know, God, whatever the situation is, where I am right now, I need to accept him as a man you've placed into my life. And don't go through all your little gymnastics about the what ifs and all the rest of that stuff. Don't give the enemy an opportunity. Access. The second A is access. Let him have access to your heart and life. Don't shut him out. It's a two-way street, but for us, we need to open up our hearts to them. Because sometimes some men don't understand. You know, it's just been amazing. It's just been amazing to me that I have really figured this out. It's going to sound funny, but to me, men are like boxes or squares, and women are like circles. You know, it's sort of like when we want to have fellowship on an evening, I had to help Crawford to understand we can't have an argument in the living room, we'll go through the kitchen, and then you come to the bedroom, you want to be all baby, oh baby, oh baby, and you can't understand why I'm just not working that. See, men want to put it on a shelf, they put it in a box, and that has nothing to do with it. And I say, no, no, everything starts in the morning. And so if you want to have fellowship in the evening time, I have to help you, honey. I'm a frail human being. I need help in the morning time. So that's a good day to take out the garbage. You know what I mean? So anyway, accept, access, attention. Be a listener. Ladies, our mouths get us into trouble. We went womp, 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 womp all day long. You know how I know? Man's like being nibbled to death by a duck. That's why they get turned off. We got so much to say. They can't handle that. It's overload. Give them focus attention. And then I'm learning is that just don't, see, we're smarter than men. Whoa, wish we had all day to talk about this. We're smarter than some men. Some men. Because while they're talking, having this discussion and all the rest of that stuff, you know, it's heated marital adjustment times that we call it, which is really an argument, is that, boy, you talking to me about this situation, I can go back to January 1st at 2:30 in the afternoon and I have it locked in. So don't come to me with something that happened today. That's not right. We have to be good listeners. Be fair. Give them the attention. Do we want God to do that? To roll out our Rolodex of stuff? Give them attention. We're not right, ladies. We're not right. Take it from one who's guilty of that. And the last A, affirm him as a man. There is something that's going on in our country that we are taking manhood off our men. And maybe you have a man who didn't have a father figure, or they may have a lot of problems. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for him. Affirm him as a man. And sometimes stop trying to do his job. Let him do his job. I promise you. It's going to hurt a while, but stop doing all the things that you know you're not supposed to be doing. And affirm as God's provision for you, verbally and nonverbally. And let me close with this before we have questions. I love what Jan Sylvia says, and she says in her book, Big Girls Don't Whine. She says, a big girl knows who she is. She loves the woman God created her to be, and she's willing to keep growing up. If she is 20, she doesn't settle for living as a teenager. If she is 40, she embraces that transitional decade without holding on to her 30s in terror of the future. If she is 50, she basks in the mellowing maturity that is at her command. If she is 70, she begins to let go with the grace of a life well lived. And she didn't have anything for my age. She says, if she is 60, this is what I wrote. If she is 60, she delights in the trustworthiness of God. A big girl wears her life well. No matter what the circumstances comprise her life, it looks good on her. And she ends in her book, and she says, really, with a good challenge, put on your big girl panties. Strap it up and do right.
Straighten something out here. Men are not always just like this, okay?
Yes, we are.
It's just that we know how to set aside issues and we can make the emotional transfer right. Quicker than you can. Yeah. You know, Karen triggered a thought that I want to share, and this might sound a little weird here. I think a lot of times, you know, the best of men struggle with passivity. And sometimes, strong, dominant women who marry guys who have a strong bent toward passivity, your constant rescuing him and doing stuff from him solidifies him in adolescent behavior. And I know that's counterintuitive. You actually think, well, I can do it, and I'm better at it, and so I'll just do it. And so you just throw him the remote, and he sits there and channel surfs and does the minimum. I actually think that the call is for you to back up and to force him to be a man. This is a huge problem in our culture today. Huge. with the breakdown of the family over the last 25 or 30 years, manhood is imprinted. I'm chasing a rabbit here, but this is a huge issue. Manhood, men are basically profoundly different from women. Every 28 days, a woman is powerfully, graphically, and visibly reminded of who she is. But I want you to understand something. A man only knows he's a man when his father or significant male role model tells him so. It is imprinted. And if there are not men in his life that have pulled him out of adolescent impulse behavior and challenged him significantly so that obligation and responsibility is a part of his fiber, what ends up happening in that lack, he marries someone that is stronger, and she just continues to say, okay. And he needs to be pulled out of that. And, you know, this is causing huge problems. And sometimes we say, well, the issue is communication in marriage. No, that's a symptom. Communication is a symptom always of a deeper problem. And the problem has a lot to do with understanding essence and roles. And it's a real, real big issue. Men increasingly are losing their sense of identity. I'm not saying they're becoming homosexual, but we have been increasingly feminized. And somehow or another, we need to break out of that. That's a little bit of my soapbox. So.
I don't even want to do questions and answers.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We want to do some Q&A. And probably if you could stand up and say it loud enough and I will repeat it. Or you got the mic? Okay. Can we get somebody to volunteer to be a runner? Oh, or a facilitator, let's just say. That sounds better than runner, doesn't it? Okay. There you go. All right. First question. Not everybody in one time, please. Yes, it's always in the back there. Run, Forrest.
Hello. I wanted to know what about when alcoholism and adultery are involved?
Yeah. Wow, that's a great question. She's asking, what about when alcohol and adultery involved? I would say, number one, that they need repentance. If you really love him, he needs an intervention. If he refuses to repent, you got to bring people into his life for his own good and for the good of the marriage. Now, if you're asking the question, is it okay to end the marriage? Let me give you my view. I believe that God has allowed for divorce under certain circumstances. But divorce is always the last option, the very last option. And repentance and restoration and restitution and all these things should be sought. But sometimes in the case of flagrant immorality, the lack of repentance, patterns are set and there's no repentance, then I believe that the scriptures may teach, it does teach that a person is free. But you're never given a license for divorce, okay? So I think in those situations, but I think, you know, before you even get there, I think you need to exhaust every option that there is for change, every option that there is. And intervention, you know, just calling it out. So, I mean, that's just a short answer to probably a very complicated situation. Back here? Yeah.
You talked about passivity.
It was on.
There?
Okay.
Okay, you talked about passivity in the husband and that the wife needs to back up. Can you give me an example of how to back up? And then also you mentioned, well, I'm thinking that you have a book in mind that it clearly explains, practically explains, biblically explains roles for both the husband and the wife.
Yeah. You know, Bob Lapine has written a powerful book entitled The Christian Husband. I don't know if he has copies here or not, but you can go to familylife.com. And then Robert Lewis and Bill Hendricks wrote a book a number of years ago, which is a groundbreaking book called Rocking the Roles. It's a great book. So now a little bit more on passivity here. I think one of the greatest things a Christian woman can do for her husband is to encourage him to be in an accountability group with other men. I think that that is a great thing to do. Now, the problem is, well, suppose he doesn't want to do that. I mean, that's the problem. He's passive. He doesn't take the initiative in certain things, and, you know, he just wants to act that way. What do I do? Well, I think what you need to do is stop making all the major decisions for him. You say, well, you know, if I don't do that, then certain things are not going to happen. Well, you might want to have some incremental failure for consequences purposes in order for him to step up. And I think that's part of it. I also would go for some counseling. If he's a believer and if he's open to it, I would get him some counseling as a couple, sit down, and just share about the pain that you're going through. And I think, ladies, you know, rather than arguing with him, I think you need to pull him into your heart. You just need to sit down and tell him, say, sweetheart, I don't want to bug you. I don't want to nag you. But here's how I feel. I feel the weight of the family on my shoulders. I don't want to lead. I want to be led. And you don't know what the burden of the finances and the discipline of the kids and all these decisions that's on my shoulder. I need you to come and help lighten the load. You're killing me. And I think to have that honest exchange with him. And I'm always going to love you. And I know that you can be what God wants you to be. But I just need to put it out there on the table. You get upset with me because I'm strong. You get upset with me because I'm making these decisions. But I'm afraid. If they're not made, what's going to happen? So I need you to help me to be what God wants me to be. And I think putting it out there like that and then disciplining yourself not to talk so much, you know, but just act or don't act any longer. Honey, I mean, what's the problem? The garbage is still here in the house. And if you don't take it out, we're going to have rats and roaches, but that's okay. And a little bit there. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
When you were talking about making him take the role, what if in our relationship a couple years ago some stuff happened and he doesn't feel worthy to be the leader? He doesn't feel worthy to pray with me aloud. He doesn't feel worthy to still be married.
Well, the devil's called the accuser of the brethren. If he has really repented, it sounds like he's dealing with some false guilt. And that's not a good thing. And one of the things that I would say to him, I'd put my arm around him if he was talking to me, and I would tell him, don't you dare assume that self-pity is repentance. And what you're doing right now by all of this unworthy talk is that you're just allowing the enemy to beat you up. And if you've honestly repented of it, it's under the blood, then son, you need to take down some of the rearview mirrors and keep looking out the front of the car, or else you're going to run into stuff, and keep moving forward. And that's a message that he needs to have. But see, he needs another man in his life to tell him that. He does. And I want to encourage you to get him to somebody that will speak truth to him. And I've said this to guys, okay, how long are you going to punish yourself and everybody else around you by you acting this way? The tomb is empty. God has cleansed you and forgiven you. Now take some steps toward forward. And I think that's what he needs. He needs another man in his life to help him clarify reality and direction and to encourage him. along those lines. And you need to assure him, and I know that you probably have, just by the way you have expressed this, I know you've done this, but you need to constantly reassure him, sweetheart, I'm in this over the long haul, and we are moving forward together. Another great resource would be, if you haven't attended one of these conferences, A Weekend to Remember with Family Life, go to familylife.com. That conference will do, I tell you what, before I marry anybody in my church, I tell them this, okay? Now, I don't. We've got people on our staff to do a lot of counseling. I don't do a lot of counseling myself now, but I tell them, okay, you can spend a lot of time with Bob Rowland, one of our counselors on our staff. Spend weeks doing that, or you can go to A Weekend to Remember, which is the equivalent, in my mind, of 7-8 counseling sessions. You can do that. It is great. It gives you a biblical framework. But that will give him a lot of hope, because it'll clarify what the roles are, what needs to take place, and all this stuff. So that's what I would suggest. Yes.
I'm doing too much stuff.
Hi. I'm wondering, how can I build up my husband's self-esteem? I know that I have a lot to do with why it's low. And because of that, I don't know how to approach encouraging him and building that trust that I believe in him. So if there's any strategies or any way I can approach it so that he can be built back up again, yeah. I would appreciate it.
I'll let Karen speak to part of it, but I've got some very specific things to say.
Maybe. I was going to say, first of all, I think you may need to have a little retreat time with yourself and find out how he get into that situation, because you said that you were the cause of some of it, and start being specifically and writing those things down, and then going to him and confessing before him specifically that you were wrong and that you need to repent of what you've been doing too to aggravate the situation, whereas he just feels, he feels feminized by you, really. You're just taking that away from him, even though he's responsible for his own stuff, though. But I would just say, honey, I've done these things, would you forgive me? And then you're going to have to help yourself to get somebody to pray with you to have discipline so that you won't get yourself into that place of trying to, go ahead and whatever way what you were doing before, still doing it. And then asking him, how can I help? Is there something that I can help you to do? Yeah. And then there is something good about that man. Listen, I tell every woman, you got 30 days in a month, think of one thing that the man, he does do right. Yeah. And have a praise party. We're so easy to have these praise parties on these little kindergartens that draw these pictures that who knows what they are. And then we post them on our refrigerator, and we have a praise party all the time. These men need to have a praise party on something.
Yeah, but don't overdo that, because they know when you're gaming them.
So. No.
A little over the top.
No, but you do need to tell him when he's done something. When Crawford takes out the garbage.
Don't go there. Don't.
I make it my business. Before I used to have a bad attitude. I says, wait a minute. He's taking out the garbage. While he's taking out the garbage, I'm washing a load of clothes, I'm cooking dinner, helping the kids with their homework, I'm on the phone.
They don't need to be knowing all this,
right? Multitasking. I don't stop and ask for a praise party. And so I never stop. I'm just telling you. Every man needs to be affirmed. And so I just had to say, this is what
you just put your
needs.
Big girl panties on right now. Yeah. I think she got it. Okay. I think she got it. I'm not convicted.
You're convicted.
No, I'm not.
Yes, you are.
I am a man. I want to say something. I want all y'all ladies to hear this, and I know you know this, okay?
In 5 minutes.
Respect for a man is enormous. Most women don't get that. I'm telling you. I talked to women. Most women do not get it. Respect for a man, the way a man is wired, we were created to provide and protect. And the fastest way to cut a man off at his knees is to speak disrespectfully to him. The fastest way to emasculate him is to be condescending, is to tongue lash him. A man can take a slap from a woman more than he can condescending, negative, critical stuff. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, you having to walk on eggs around him. But I think sometimes in the heat of the battle, ladies, you're far more articulate. Your ability to express how you feel. No, I'm not being funny here. I'm serious. Your ability to express how you feel is far crisper, clearer, more articulate. And men don't always, I don't want to be generalization, but most men don't live at that level. I mean, we're emotional, but most of us can't readily articulate all of that. And so the volume of words that come at a man in a disrespectful way. Your husband needs to always know that you're in his corner no matter what. And so it doesn't mean, now don't hear me as saying that you don't pull him aside and you don't criticize him. Doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that you don't have hard conversations. But what I'm trying to say is don't over-communicate and watch the boundary from when you're saying too much and you're beginning to rape him of his masculinity because of over-criticism. Now, you know, I don't know exactly. It's a different place at different points. You know, I mean, Karen and I have been married so long right now that you can say anything to me just about. But even me, I mean, all of us, respect is a big thing. Now, everybody needs to be respected. I'm not talking about treating them with kid gloves. And if guys were here, I'd tell them, oh, shut up, man. You just need to grow up, okay? And not be so brittle. But I think depositing more than you withdraw from the respect part of his life is very, very critical.
Yeah.
One more? One more. Oh, man, I see hands shooting up over here. Okay. Let's have somebody up front here, right here. She's looking at you as if to say, I want you to talk to me. Make sure you include my question in your question. Go ahead.
Okay, all throughout marriage counseling, I was just married earlier this year. One thing that they kept focusing on were how people who are married do not have the same trials and tribulations of those who are not married. And it was such a big deal as to, can married people be friends with single people?
Now, I don't know. They told you that?
Can I tell you too many books, too many people? It was so many.
All right, let me parse it out. Now, Karen, you might have something to say.
Yeah, we need to go.
Yeah, we need to go. I get it. Let me parse that out a little bit. Now, I don't know the context of what they said to you because, you know, suffering is suffering, whether you're married or single. I mean, it might be different kinds, but everybody got problems, and everybody got issues. So, you know, I mean, so I don't know what that means. So whoever gave you that counseling, I'm trusting that he had some reason for that. But the other thing I would say to you is this, that it is true that once you're married, you cannot be having, you can't live like you're single. That's a big problem. You got to grow up. And you cannot, I tell people all the time, no, you cannot have the same level of friendships with the opposite sex like you used to. You can't go there because there's an exclusive relationship that has been established. And that's not just sexual. It is a priority relationship. And so you got to, and I tell guys this all the time, hey, look, man, you're married. You can't be running with your boys all the time to ball games and this kind. You can do that occasionally, but you know, that person there at the house edits what you do, son. And so that's the primary relationship. Okay, Delta's not ready when I am, so I got to leave. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. And Lord, teach us and help us and strengthen us and bless us. And God, I pray for every woman here that you will just breathe on their marriage. And those who are not married yet, Father, I pray for wisdom and that they'll wait on the Lord. God, just meet us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.